Turn, please, to the book of Philippians. Now, we're going to start where we left off last week. If you weren't here, I don't think that's going to be a problem as far as catching up to where we are. But we always want you to be here, if you possibly can be. But we're going to start at verse 27 again. We already dealt with chapter 1, verse 27. But some further thoughts on that. So let's go ahead and read Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. I'll read it in your hearing. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we dealt with some of that last week. We talked about the standing fast, the one spirit, the one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, you know, and kind of makes us think that possibly everything wasn't all roses for the church there in Philippi, and it wouldn't be surprising because they were made up of sinners, just like we're all sinners. And every church on earth, no matter how pure and good their doctrine is made up of sinners. Of course, sinners saved by grace, but sinners nonetheless. And so unity is a difficult thing to maintain. We're sinners, and as sinners, we sin, and as sinners, we're sinned against, and we find ourselves sometimes in conflict, you know. And some people find more conflict than others, and that's something to consider. If you find yourself in conflict a lot, that's something to really examine and think about. But some people just have to have their own way. And that's a big mistake. It's a big mistake. Just think of Hitler. He had his way, right? Okay. Wow. Yeah. And tyrants get their own way. Despots get their own way. And I guess the only kind of person who should always get their own way is a person who's never wrong. Yeah. So, you know, let's just realize, you know, that we're sinners. We sin and we're sinned against. And we need to learn to be gracious and humble and listen. Really listen to what others are saying, and instead of making sure that our point is heard. And in the home, where do most conflicts occur? Well, husbands and wives are going to disagree. The disagreements are always based in selfishness. One or another, usually both. So how do we disagree and how do we settle it? Well, hopefully we settle it, just like we said, by graciousness and listening and learning from another. And in the church, it's usually selfishness that would cause conflicts. There's a time to stand for truth, and in no way am I advocating compromise of biblical principles, certainly not compromise of biblical doctrines. But in reality, most of the problems that happen in churches are not doctrinal issues. Some of them should be, probably. But they usually aren't. They're usually personality issues or issues of disagreement, one sort or another. I want to have things my own way. See, a church is a community, and it's a community of believers. So that's it. So stand fast. This is what Paul says. Let's get back to the text. The text says, stand fast. Don't compromise. Stand fast in one spirit and one mind. And it'll take work, but strive together, work together, labor together for the faith of the gospel. That's kind of the end of where we left off last week. But where I didn't get to and where I wanted to go, and I cut it short because I didn't have time to deal with it. Now we got time to deal with it a little bit more extensively, which I'm glad for. Progressive sanctification comes by the means of grace. That may sound strange to your ears. We had the men's breakfast 2 weeks ago, and we were talking around this subject. I didn't want to get right onto the subject because I wanted to save it for the sermon that I thought I was going to preach last week. Okay, and then we had the ladies' breakfast yesterday. Great time in both, you know, but I didn't deal with the issue. I didn't want to deal with what I was going to already deal with. So here we go. Progressive sanctification comes by the means of grace. If you don't know what I'm talking about, I think we'll explain it as we go. So back to our text. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How can we have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? How can our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ? Now, there's a play on words here, and that helps us to understand. Paul's basically saying, behave like citizens. To the Philippians, who are very proud of being citizens of Rome, if you were born in Philippi, you were a Roman citizen. And that was unusual. That hardly happened anyplace else. Usually, you know, that was reserved for Romans. But this was a Roman colony. And so they behaved themselves as citizens of Rome and were proud to be citizens of Rome. But now they're to behave themselves as something more. Behave yourself as citizens of heaven. Behave yourself as citizens of those that know and have been redeemed by the Lamb. So God uses regular means to help us as we live our Christian life. Regular ways, regular gifts, if I may say, and grace is given to us through these means on a regular basis. Salvation comes, and that's the grace of God, you know. But that's not the only time we receive grace. That's saving grace that puts us in the way. And we need the grace of God on a daily basis, even on a 24/7 basis, may I say. We need the grace of God. We need the strength of God. We cannot live the Christian life in the power of our own strength and in the power of our own flesh. We need the means of grace. The means of grace are the things that God uses to build us up in the most holy faith. And you see on your outline a quote there. A.A. Hodge defines a means of grace as having three qualities. There's going to be a means of grace that has to fit all three of these qualifications. It's something of divine institution. It's something that God himself has instituted and given to us. So if it's something that is an invention of man or a tradition of man, it's not a means of grace. You know, it's a divine institution. Second, and you can find it in the Bible. Second of all, it carries with it from Scripture a promise of blessing. So it's not just something that's in the Bible. There's a promise to those that are believers that as we exercise the means of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be blessed. And then third of all, it's objective rather than subjective. What I mean by that, it's not a matter of feeling. It's not, you know, you come to church today and you leave feeling good. Okay. Well, I didn't do my job, right? No, not really. That was a joke. You leave feeling good. You say, wow, this is great today. Or you just kind of leave feeling blah. But you have to ask yourself, was the word of God preached? Were the things that are supposed to happen, did they happen? So it isn't really based on feeling at all. It's based on, and feeling becomes a part of it. Let's face it, we are human beings and we have feelings. Yes, we do. But feeling doesn't tell us anything. I mean, you can get quite emotional at a movie. Yeah. I'm no good at movies. I cry at movies. I have to admit that. You know, so I try to hide that. Now I just told everybody. Okay. But feeling, it's not based on feelings. It's based on objective truth. So let's talk about the means of grace. We'll go over them very quickly because there's five that I want to mention. The Scriptures are a means of grace. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We need to be people of the book. The book is God's revelation to us. It's how God speaks to us. Individual Bible reading is vital, and I hope that's part of your life. We don't bind it on your conscience how you have to read the Bible, but I have no problem telling you that you should read the Bible. Now, we encourage people to read through the Bible once a year, every year. But we don't bind that on your conscience. There can be other ways to read the Bible, other ways to study the Bible. And some people have found that they can't read through the Bible in 1 year unless they're just reading for mileage and not really getting anything out of it. Okay, well, if that's you, then find another way. Find another plan. But be a person of the book. individual Bible reading is important. But you know what we really need and can't be neglected is coming together and hearing the preached word. We need to hear the preached word. The Bible tells us we need to hear the preached word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before the God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. This is what he's telling Timothy now. This is a pastoral epistle written to Timothy. Here's an exhortation to Timothy. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. Well, I wonder when that'll be. Okay. 2,000 years ago, and here we are, fulfilling scriptures still, you know. For the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, fulfill your ministry. And I've had the privilege many times to preach ordination messages of ministers. And not always, but often, this is a passage that I'll turn to try to exhort as Paul exhorted Timothy. We need to be people of the book, and we need preaching. And the church at large doesn't necessarily believe that. We need drama. You know, we need entertainment. We need to be appealing to lost people so they understand church isn't just a boring, dry exercise. You know? Well, lost people should be bored in church, either bored or afraid. Those are probably the two things that are going to happen if the word is being preached properly, bored or afraid. The word of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word of God is the means that God uses to build us up in the most holy faith. And you may go away from a sermon thinking, well, you know, that was okay, that was nice. And people are polite, people aren't rude. They'll say, oh, Pastor Steve, that was a good message. Thank you today. Or Pastor Ken, thank you for that message today. And in their mind, they're thinking, oh, you know, maybe could have been a little better. You know, but people are kind. But you know what happens with preaching? And this is what we need to remember. And it's why the Lord's Day comes around one day in seven. And it comes around, and it comes around, and it comes around, and it comes around. And it will continue to do so. I can tell you just as sure as the sun will rise. I could argue the sun doesn't rise, but no, say it does. Okay. As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, the Lord's Day will come around again. It will. And it will continue to do that until the Lord returns. And when you sit under the preaching of the word and you buck it up with your own individual study, because I can tell you, the more you study the word of God, the more you will profit from preaching. You will. You'll profit from it more. Okay. As you pile that up, week after week, month after month, year after year, okay, you'll really have a good means of grace and a solid foundation on which to build. And God will use that in your life. And a lot of things that you really have to think hard about will be automatic, because it's been ingrained in you from the Word of God. It's implanted in you from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses that, you know. So let me ask you. Let me just apply it here. Do you value the preached word? Do you listen intently? And by that I mean, do you listen actively? Are you engaged in it? Are you seeking to understand? Are you seeking the Lord to apply it to your heart? Are you seeking to heed it? Do you seek the work of the Holy Spirit in your life by His Word? The Scriptures are a means of grace given to us to build us up. You know, just think about this. If daily Bible reading were absolutely vital, and it's very important, but if it were absolutely vital, what about all of those years between before the printing press was invented? What about those guys? They didn't have copies of the Word of God. They couldn't do what you and I can easily do. I don't even know how many Bibles I have in my possession. And you probably have a number too, you know. Well, what do you do before that? They had preaching. And they listened to preaching. And they'd write down scraps of verses. And if they could read, not all could. If they could write, not all could. Okay. Well, we have preaching. And that's what the Lord has ordained. And then these other things help us tremendously. Well, let me go on. Prayer is a means of grace. And I'm going to just mention that mostly in passing, because when we were in verse number 4 here in Philippians, we actually saw and had a message on prayer and Paul's prayer life and how he actually interceded for others, prayed for himself and such like that. So prayer is a means of grace, though. It builds us up in the most holy faith. But let me just ask you one thing. Apply it one way here, okay? When you came to church this morning, and a lot of things could happen on the way to church. Well, number one, sunny Southern California was raining today. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, that has to disrupt our life like anything. It'll definitely disrupt the freeways and roads, okay? But as you came to church this morning, did you come expectantly? And did you ask the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit to show you the Lord through His Word? I hope you did. If you didn't, by God's grace, inculcate that habit. And ask the Lord as you're coming to church. Do it throughout the week, too. Pray for your pastors, please. But pray for yourself, too. Lord, the Lord's Day is coming. What would you have for me today? You know, show me Jesus. Okay. Prayer is vital. It shows our dependence on God. Third thing, assembling with the saints and the fellowship of the saints. And I put them together on purpose. I turn to Hebrews because sometimes we think that fellowship is just getting together and having a good time. Nothing wrong with getting together and having a good time, you know. And nothing wrong with eating. If there was something wrong with eating, we'd be in a lot of trouble because we have refreshments after every Sunday morning service. We have luncheons. We have other times, too. Those are all great. And those are all wonderful. And those are all additional goodies. And we need each other. So getting together is a great thing to do. I would encourage you to do that. But we need to assemble together to worship. Hebrews 10, 23. Turn to Hebrews. I don't know if I told you that, but turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. We need the Word and we need the assembly of the saints because Christians are not meant to be alone and the church is vital to our spiritual growth. Like something to point you out, Daniel, because I know you won't mind. Something like it happened to the Carter family recently. They couldn't come. They couldn't come to church. And I'm sure you missed it. And I'm sure it was difficult. And thank the Lord we have webcasts and such like that. That's helpful. And it can be good in these emergency situations. But that's not the way to feed your soul continually. We need the assembly of the saints. And so, you know, it's great to have you back, and may the Lord bless you today there. But Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And how are you going to do that if we're not together? You can't do that unless you're together, you know. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it's not a new problem. It was one that existed back then and still exists today. So let's make sure that we understand the importance of assembling together. When a soldier is separated from his squad, so to speak, in wartime battle, and now he's all alone out there, he's in great danger. They just don't know what's going to happen to him, you know. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, and so we need each other. If you neglect it when you could be here, you do your soul harm. You neglect it, and you neglect it when you could be here, you stunt your spiritual growth. It's a means of grace. It helps us as we come together. Engage in it. You stir up love and good works in others, and love and good works are stirred up in your soul, and we should be constantly learning and constantly growing. But you know what? Even if you didn't hear one single thing that was brand new today, so what? You know? It was those on Mars Hills that were never content unless they heard some new thing. You know? So if you've just heard the same old gospel, now there comes a point that repetition is repetitious and gets to be a bit too much. I will grant you that. You know? We're not going to preach the same sermon every week. We're not going to say the same things every week. At least I hope that we're not. You know? We want to grow on and move forward, as the Hebrew writer says. But you know what? Love and good works. I've been a pastor for more than 40 years, and I hear, no, not yet, okay, but, and I hear things, you know, I've been in many, many sermons, many, many sermons, and I pray that years ago I learned this, and probably was taught it by somebody, you know, was you can sit there when the word is being preached, and you got two choices. You can listen intently and apply it to your heart, or you can sit there and go, you know, I've heard that before, you know. You're not telling me anything new, you know. And become a critic of the Word of God and the critic of the preacher instead of an active participant listener. And which one do you think is going to do you the best good, you know? So please, listen to the Word of God. Imbibe the Word of God, you know, and fellowship with one another. Constantly learning and growing. We should ask the Holy Spirit to take the word and drive it home to our hearts so that we can walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called and glorify God and live as Christians. It's a means of grace. Now, turn to Romans 6. Romans 6. The next means of grace, and they're not in order. It's the order I put them in. The next means of grace, the thing that God uses to build us up in the most holy faith, is our baptism. Baptism. Baptism is a great thing. It's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. It shows forth our ingathering, or ingrafting, I should say, into Christ. It's a visible symbol of a true spiritual reality. It's a means of grace to the one baptized. You say, well, man, I was baptized a long time ago, you know. How could that be a means of grace to me? Well, it is. It's a means of grace. As you remember your baptism, and I'll tell you a great time to remember your baptism, is when you witness someone else being baptized. You should always, always think back to your own baptism when you watch somebody else being baptized. And just think about, you know, what the Lord has done for you, what the Lord's going to do for them. And it's a tremendous thing. That's why baptism is a public. That's part of the reason that's a public ordinance. There's some other reasons, too. But remember your baptism, and it's a great thing. You know, some of our Puritan forefathers said, remember your baptism, and they were paedobaptists, and they couldn't remember their baptism. Someone had to tell them they were baptized, you know. Well, no, remember your baptism, okay? That's going to be very important. Chapter 6, Romans 1, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, that's talking about spiritual baptism. We're talking about the spiritual reality of regeneration. Okay, that's what that's talking about. But what's the picture? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's the verse that we basically say here at Sovereign Grace every time we baptize somebody. We actually take that verse apart, put him into the water, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Remember your baptism. You know, there was probably no great demonstrative sign that happened when you were baptized. I remember a young man, I'm not going to give his name, and most of you wouldn't know him, but a few of you might. I remember he was hesitant to be baptized, and then he finally was baptized. And usually, if I'm with a guy, we're getting changed in the back room after our baptism. And I just asked him how it was, and he said, he didn't say this, but I could tell he was disappointed. He was disappointed, you know. And I could tell he was disappointed, so I asked him, I said, well, what's wrong, you know? He said, I didn't feel anything. Yeah. And realized, okay, there's a problem here. Don't know what he expected, and kind of think that he expected some electric shock or some powerful feeling or some wonderful thing to happen to him, or maybe have the Holy Spirit come down on him like on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and I talked to him about it. We spent some time together and discussed these things, and I think he got it and understood better what baptism was about, even though we'd talked about it beforehand. But I'm sorry to tell you that that young man doesn't walk with the Lord anymore. Not a young man anymore either. But, I've not heard from him in years, and the last time I heard from him was not good, you know. And we pray that he'll repent and come back to the faith that he once confessed. Baptism is an ordinance ordained by God, and it is an act of obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ walked 90 miles to be baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. And the Lord Jesus Christ told us to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. And as he did that, he says, teach them, baptize them, and continue to teach them. That's Matthew 28, 19 and 20, you know. So baptism is important. And baptism is not salvation, but the baptismal waters divide the Christian from the non-Christian. They do. The baptismal waters divide the Christian from the non-Christian, because baptism shows forth that the one is a Christian. He's died to self and is alive to new life in Christ. And in our culture, that isn't so radically understood. But in some cultures, you could profess Jesus Christ as your Savior and nobody would care. But when you went into the waters of baptism, that's it. You know, that is the problem. That is the issue. It may even be shunned by your own family. So, remember your baptism. Or maybe you've never been baptized. Then you should really ask yourself the same question the Ethiopian eunuch asked. What hinders me from being baptized? Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, there was a hindrance before. They're riding in a chariot in the middle of the desert, okay? And they had water. If you wanted to sprinkle a little water on his head, that wouldn't have been a hard thing to do, you know. But they came to a pool, an oasis. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, there are things that would hinder you from being baptized. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't be baptized. We take people on their profession of faith, but if you know you're not a Christian, you should not be baptized. But if you are a Christian, you should be baptized. If you're not, you're neglecting one of a vital means of grace that God can give to your life. The next one, the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to read these scriptures. I think I put them on your outline. Let me check my outline here. Yeah, you can look those up later. We've talked about them a lot over the years, and it's one of the favorite subjects of our men when they do the communion messages in the summer, to talk about communion. By the way, men, we'll be doing communion messages again this summer. And you don't have to talk about the Lord's Supper. You can talk about other things too, but you know, maybe starting to think already about what you'd like to say and if you'd like to give a communion message. But the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. At the table, if we partake properly, we see the reality of sin, repentance, forgiveness, and the truth that we are one body in Christ. And that's what we should see every single time. We are looking to Jesus, and we see the reality of sin, repentance, forgiveness of sin, and the truth that we're one body in Christ. And probably nothing has received more mishandling in churches than the Lord's Supper, to the point of being elevated and being salvation and being honored, and even to the point that people worship the elements themselves. Well, that's a tremendous mistake, tremendous error. But the other error is, you know, pass the potato chips and Coke, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. You know? Okay. Well, that's really extreme, but it happens. You know, it happens. The bread and wine do not change into the real body of Christ. That's a great misuse of the table. However, conversely, the table is more than a mere remembrance. There's more than remembering involved. Remembering's involved, but there's more than that. And I have a quote from our confession here, and I've edited it down a little bit. Worthy receivers, inwardly by faith, really and indeed, spiritually feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. Probably should have bolded that spiritually feed. Spiritually feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Remember one time we had a lady that was coming to church for a long time, very intelligent lady, a fine lady, Christian lady, no doubt about it. But she got on my case saying, you know, when you're given the Lord's Supper, you know, you're not realizing that this is really the body and blood of Christ. I said, no, it's spiritually the body and blood of Christ. She said, well, you're going directly against Calvin. I said, no, I'm not going against Calvin. This is what Calvin said, you know. This is what Calvin believed, and actually it's what the Bible teaches. That's what's most important. I said, no, you're wrong. And so she went to a Presbyterian church and told them what she believed, and they said, oh, no, that's not what we believe, you know. We believe what Calvin believed, you know. And so she settled into a Lutheran church. Well, that's what the Lutherans believe. Okay. Really, I told her that, too. I said, really, if you're insisting on this, you belong in a Lutheran church, not in a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church. I mean, that's that important to you, and that's what you believe. And she settled into a Lutheran church, and last time I knew, it was doing quite well. So, you know, the Lord's Supper has been a point of controversy, tremendous controversy over the centuries. But let's not be controversial. Let's think about what it is. The Holy Spirit uses the Lord's Supper to build up Christians in their most holy faith. You're identifying with Him as a Christian and your fellow Christians as you partake. And you're identifying with Him in the past according to His death. You're identifying with Him in the present by faith and in the future by acknowledging His coming again. But once again, if you're without Christ, there's a testimony against you. Every time the Lord's Supper is given and the elements pass you by, it should be a stark reminder that you need Jesus, that you don't have Jesus. And once again, you are unable to partake. What would be worse is to partake in an unworthy manner. That would be worse. So we partake of the Lord's Supper almost every Sunday here at SGBC, usually in the evening, sometimes in the morning. We partake in the evening because it's easier to keep watch over the table that way and to guard the table carefully. But once a month, we have the Lord's Supper in the morning at the 10 o'clock service. So those of you that live a distance, and there's a number of you that do, and I know that it is difficult, can partake in the Lord's Supper too. And, of course, in the summer, we do it in the morning every Sunday morning. And occasionally, we will close our AM worship service with the Lord's Supper. And that's a great way to close the service because it is a means of grace. So the question is, does it get routine? Is it repetitious? And I would say yes, if we don't understand what it's about. And yes, if we're just going through the motions by way of tradition. But I would say absolutely not. It's not repetitious and it's not routine if we see Christ in the feast. So we don't want to have special occasional observances to make it more special. And we're not trying to do that. Not trying to have a communion season, so to speak, where you've gone an entire quarter without the Lord's Supper, or gone an entire year without the Lord's Supper, because you really want to make it special. You really want to do it upright, you know. I believe that's a misuse of the Lord's Supper, too. It should be a part of us, feasting on Christ, just as we feast our bodies daily, you know. So we don't take the Lord's Supper daily, because we don't gather together daily. But, you know, once a week, on the Lord's Day, that's what we do. Sin, repentance, forgiveness, remembering that we're in Christ, that's the life of a Christian. Now, let's just conclude this morning, and we can do that fairly quickly because we've talked about so many things. Let's go back to the text, Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. We'll wrap that up, and then we'll have done the first chapter of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. And we'll close with that and talk about that in just a moment. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. And Paul knew what he was talking about, remember? He's in prison, probably under house arrest as he writes this, not a free man. So Paul says there's two things that have been granted by God. They come from his hand. They're not our own doing. They come from a sovereign God. The sovereign God Paul knew so well that we've been talking, well, he just knew him. He knew the sovereign God. Suffering and faith are both gifts of God, and both have been granted to us. And granted is a translation of a Greek word, which is charizomai. And charizomai means to give freely or to give graciously. Charizomai. What's been granted to us? What's been given to us? To believe in him and to suffer. To believe in him first. And you see that there. Not only to believe in him, our confession of faith, again, just to show that again, in 14:2, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ. Accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. And that's basically what we were talking about in the two breakfasts, the men's and the ladies' breakfast. We're talking about justification, sanctification, and I won't repeat the things that we talked about there. So let me ask you a question. Why do you believe in Christ? Why do you believe in Christ? The answer is quite simple. It's been granted to you. It's been granted to you. It's been given to you. It certainly wasn't because you were smarter than anybody else. And it certainly wasn't because you were more deserving than anyone else. Ephesians 2:8 tells us it's the gift of God. It's his work in us that makes us able to receive the word as it's presented to us. And Paul isn't trying to prove it. Paul simply assumes that they already knew it. And they did. He administered among them. This was a solid congregation. You know, Pastor Ken at the 10 o'clock service did a great job talking about total depravity. And then he went on to talk about why we're able to believe what God has done, what's been granted to us. Now, there are places where Paul fleshes out the doctrine of, I like to call it the doctrine of God saves sinners. There's places where Paul fleshes that out. God saves sinners. But it falls from his pen so easily in just everything he writes. And you'll not find Paul preaching merit for salvation, nor will you find Paul glorying in free will. He doesn't do that. When Paul glories, he always glories in God. It's been granted to him and granted to us to believe. And the Philippians knew that. In their midst, there was a lady named Lydia. Lydia was one of the very first parts of the Philippian church. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Great, you know. Paul plants, Apollos waters. But neither of them are anything because it's God who gives the increase. It was God who revealed, or Jesus, revealed his secret to Peter that it was not flesh and blood. Actually, the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that Jesus was the Christ. And this, that was the secret, it says, Matthew 16:17. And it's God who revealed his son to Paul, shining in his heart that he might enlighten the Gentiles. And the Bible says that it's God's good pleasure to hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes, Matthew 11:25. So these are truths, you know. And to quote Dr. Dennis Johnson, the Christian gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It's a great quote. It's a great quote. Paul's main point isn't the sovereignty of God and salvation. His main point is suffering. Notice how he puts it. You know, notice what it says. It's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him. It has been granted, but not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Now, we're going to see suffering again in Philippians. Suffice it to say right now that suffering is also granted by God. It's not the hand of the persecutor lashing out and gaining the victory. Suffering is the purpose of God being worked out in the life of the believer to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering to the unbeliever is not that at all. Suffering to the unbeliever is just a foretaste, a small foretaste of what they will endure for all eternity without the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering to the Christian works to sanctify us and build us up and conform us to the image of Christ. I didn't say suffering is a means of grace because it doesn't fit all of the categories, but it's used by God in our sanctification, absolutely. There's a purpose behind the suffering. And suffering becomes part of the all things that work together for good to those that love God. And to put it in the quaint way, a great way, that Thomas Watson does, he says, even the worst of things work together for good to those that love God. It's a great statement. We've got a whole chapter that says that, so there you go. Get the book from the book room, if there's any available, and I'm not sure there are. You know, All Things for Good by Thomas Watson. So, verse 28, here's where we conclude. Should we fear our enemies? Should we fear them? The only reason you would need to fear your enemies, enemies to the gospel, enemies to Christ, the only reason you need to fear them is if they're more powerful than God. If they're more powerful than God, then yeah, fear them. Okay, there you go. God may use the suffering of a Christian to convince the persecutor. And this is what verse 28 is saying, basically. You know, obviously they're not more powerful than God, in case you wonder. Didn't mean to leave you hanging. Figured you knew that. God may use the suffering of the Christian to convince the persecutor that although he appears to have the upper hand, his destruction is sure, and God will save the soul of the Christian. Well, no one's going to be persecuting you today and trying to kill you, okay? But God can even use the arguer against you. They're arguing. Be faithful. Preach the gospel. Use the gospel. Talk the gospel. Speak the gospel. Use that. And you never know. God can turn that person around. And all of a sudden they see the truth. Why? Because the Lord used the word to work in their heart. And that's how the Lord brings regeneration about. The Lord uses the word in the heart, changes the heart. Okay. So Paul knew firsthand that many persecutors of the gospel became believers in the gospel as God worked in their hearts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're strugglers and wilderness wanderers. We shouldn't expect an easy path. We shouldn't expect to, as John Bunyan says, wear silver slippers on our walk to heaven. No, we're strugglers. We're not home yet. We're wandering and looking for a better country. But we also have a sure and firm and safe guide that's going to lead us there. So we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. These are the great things that have been granted to us that believe. But suffering is part of that too. Help us not to chafe under the rod. And maybe the suffering's not because of anything that we have done, but it be for your glory. Help us to endure that too. Help us to look to you. These old bodies of flesh are going to wear out. Lord, you give us new bodies someday that will not. But we have a lot of afflictions, a lot of difficulties. We have emotional difficulties. We have interpersonal difficulties. We have physical difficulties. It's a world of difficulties where weeds and thorns grow. But we thank you that you're with us in our wilderness wanderings. And we thank you that we're heading for the country where none of these things will exist anymore. And there'll be bliss, and we'll know you, and we'll understand you better, and we'll be growing and learning. Father, we look forward to these days, but Lord, we look forward even to today and tomorrow, what you're going to do in our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. In his name we pray, amen.